I wanted to start off just by actually recognizing and thanking Caleb and Phil, neither of who I think are in here right now, for their preaching the last 2 weeks. So Caleb has been taking on more responsibility in that arena, and he's been doing a fantastic job in his preparation and then in his preaching, sharing the word and really sharing what God has been putting on his heart as he gets up here. And then Phil as well. So Phil got up here just for the second time he's ever done that, and he did it once last summer, I think. I'm just really proud of him for the time investment and preparation, the seeking of the Lord, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and really sharing what the Lord put on his heart. So we have reached week number 9 out of 12 of this series on the life of Abraham. So our series title is Sovereign Origins. Over the course of these chapters in Genesis, we have got a glimpse into the life of Abraham. We've had the opportunity to see these events that have shaped Abraham. God wants to shape him, wants to shape us into the people that he wants us to be able to be used for his purposes. Today we reach Genesis chapter 19. So if you're familiar with the Word of God, if you've read through Genesis, even if you aren't familiar, but you started a Bible reading plan in Genesis and you got to chapter 19, this is one of those chapters that kind of makes your jaw drop and go, this is in the Bible. So I would say this is top 5 roughest chapters in the Word of God. It really is. The actions that we see from men are shocking in their wickedness, and then the display of God's wrath is both sobering and shocking in its finality. So this is the inspired Word of God. So make no mistake, we're not going to shy away from this. We are going to dive into it. But I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach this week. We have been doing a whole reading of the chapter this week. I'm actually going to read the chapter, but I'm going to read it in 3 different chunks over the course of the sermon. So it's actually a very long chapter as well. So the scripture readings are a little lengthy, but we'll be doing that 3 different sections throughout. So our hope throughout this series is that we see these events and we see these responses in the life of Abraham, in the life of Sarah, in the life of Lot, in the life of Hagar, in the life of these other individuals. We see how they are shaped by God. So that subtitle, God shapes a person to shape a family to shape the world. Last week, Phil gave this example of a surfboard shaper, somebody who, when he was younger, who would be responsible for taking the surfboard blank and shaping it into this thing that would be just perfect for surfing. We also see in the Word the description of the potter and the clay. So God being the master potter who's taking these lumps of clay and is shaping them into something that is fit and useful for his purposes. This week, Abraham is just barely on the periphery of the story. We see him in 2 verses, but he doesn't show up a whole lot. But I think that by virtue of what we see in chapter 18, where God really wants to make Abraham aware of what's going to be happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, this is one of those events that actually does shape Abraham. This is something that God intended to use to shape Abraham. The main person we're going to focus on and see through the course of this time today is Lot. He also has been shaped, and that's really what we're going to look at, is how Lot has been shaped, how the things that he has been exposed to and the decisions he's made has shaped who he becomes. And then we're going to ask the question and hopefully answer, can we gain any insight into why Lot ends up where he ends up, the way that he is shaped over the course of this? So the 3 main touch points we're going to, the sections we're going to have are verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at the angels, at Lot, and the men of Sodom. Verses 12 through 29, we're going to look at what shaped Lot. And then verses 30 to 38, we're going to see the depths of Lot's decline and the greatness of God's sovereignty. So here we go. Genesis chapter 19, shaping or being shaped. I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11. The 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Okay, so we're going to take a look, and we're going to look at the angels first, the men who show up here. I actually, after the service last week, had a conversation, and somebody said, were these really angels? Were these, what was going on in chapter 18? And then were these angels, these men who are described? In chapter 18, there's a description right at the beginning when God identifies Yahweh as, Moses identifies Yahweh, God, as the one who comes with two men along with him. And then these two men go from the place of meeting with Abraham, and they go on to Sodom to check out what's going on there. And in chapter 19, these men are identified in Hebrew as messengers. But we see from their actions, we see the things they do. They strike the men of Sodom with blindness. They seem to have this supernatural power there. They also identify themselves as the ones who are going to ultimately cast judgment down on Sodom. So the combination of things here, the fact that they were with the Lord, with Yahweh, the fact that they speak on behalf of the Lord, I have no problem with identifying these men here as angels. And often many translations just say that they were angels. So when we take a look, we see Lot here. We're going to see that Lot welcomes these angels much in the similar way that Abraham welcomed Yahweh and the angels in chapter 18. There's an abundance of hospitality. He lays out the red carpet. He invites them into his house. He provides them with food. He provides them with shelter. He is actually living consistent with things that would have been instilled in him. He's extending that hospitality and giving that demonstration. Lot's committed to the protection of these visitors, which is one of those things that we see here. And his method of ensuring that protection, or at least his promise to these men of Sodom of, hey, you can have my daughters, is really one of those things that causes us to go, okay, that's really wrong. And it is. There's absolutely no doubt about it. There's an explanation here that I got from Ellicott's commentary, I think is pretty insightful. It says, it is plain, and this is talking about Genesis chapter 19, but he says, it's plain from Judges 19, which is another one of the top five roughest chapters. So if you were wondering what other ones are, there's another one. That this proposal was not viewed in old time with the horror which it seems to deserve. So he says, granting to St. Ambrose that it was the substitution of a smaller for a greater sin, and with St. Chrysostom that Lot was bound by the laws of hospitality to do his utmost to protect his guests, yet he was also bound as a father equally to protect his daughters to the last extremity. And if men might substitute smaller for greater sins, they would have an excuse for practicing every form of wickedness. So it would have been wrong. It would have been a violation of Lot's hospitality to hand these men over to the men of Sodom out there. It was also wrong, ultimately, completely wrong for him to offer to hand his daughters over to them as well. Sin is sin, and in both options are a violation of God's morality. But in some way, this was being viewed by Lot as kind of a lesser thing. He was willing to go with the lesser in order to not do the greater sin. We'll come back to Lot and his actions. That's really a big part of what we're looking at here, is what shaped Lot. And this suggestion is horrific, but we can see that he's doing it out of a sense of obligation to the visitors who were there in his home. The other thing we see Lot doing here is he's trying to persuade the men of Sodom. He goes out and he tries to actually, on moral grounds, persuade them to not do what they're intent on doing. And so we do see that he appeals to them. He calls them brothers. He asks for them to not act so wickedly. But then if we shift our focus to the men of Sodom, we see that they're not having it. From the youngest to the oldest, it says, they are committed to this debauchery. They're committed to fulfilling their sinful desires. So what can we learn from this? What can we see here with what's on display with the men of Sodom? Back in chapter 18, Abraham stopped his bargaining with God. You remember that? He was bargaining with God. If there's even a righteous, you know, if there's 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30, he stopped at 10. He stopped at, if there's even 10 righteous in this city, and by all appearances, when we see the words that Moses wrote here, that every man, from the youngest to the oldest, was participating in this, we can say, there wasn't even 10. There was not 10 righteous in this city, 10 who would stand up. It's also significant that we see this from the youngest to the oldest, which means that there wasn't a younger generation who was the ones that were turning astray and the older generation who was holding the line. This was something that was generational. This had been a morality and a sin that had been passed down from one to the next. So we can get distracted by the ugliness of what's described here. And this description of unbridled lust absolutely is ugly. But I want to propose that this is more of a symptom than a cause. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50, it actually gives us a description of what was going on here. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. And this is actually being written to Israel, and they're being told, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, did not aid the poor and needy, were haughty, and then did an abomination, which is a word that actually has a broad range of meanings. It could refer to idolatry, sacrificing children, witchcraft, wicked practices. It also does refer to sexual perversion. So definitely one of those things that in this context could be that use there. Jude chapter 7, this is one that Phil referenced last week. It has a description, says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serving as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So here in that verse in the New Testament in Jude, they were indulging in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So this paints a picture of people who, rather than demonstrating conduct which took care of those around them, instead were indulging in all kinds of wickedness and sinfulness for their own fulfillment. They had no boundaries. They had no restraints. But I think there's almost a progression into this sin. When we see from Ezekiel, it started with pride. It started with excess. It started with indulgence that was definitely not the as far as it got to, right? It started with these things that actually we make a lot of allowance for in our own lives, these things that we make a lot of excuses for. We say, well, we're not over here, but these sins, they had a progression to them. So does this progression sound like something that we're observing in our culture right now? Do we see a basis of pride and a basis of indulgence and a basis of excess, and then we say, well, if I'm entitled to this fulfillment here, I'm entitled to this and this and this, and it keeps progressing down the road. So the broad overarching picture we have here is a contrast between the sinful and wicked people of the day and then who God has called Abraham to be, to be set aside as a people who is for God's purposes, a people who's going to worship and honor God, a people who is going to uphold a morality that God has bestowed upon them. And this contrast is the basis for many of the Levitical laws that we see a little bit later, where the people of Israel were told to be distinct, to be set apart, to have markings and identifiers that said, you are not a part of this culture. You are doing something that is completely separate and distinct. So instead of a people who are self-focused and self-indulgent, This is instead that blessing to be, or blessed to be a blessing, right? They are blessed to be a blessing. It's rather than an inward focus, it's an outward focus. So this contrast between the people of the day and who God called Abraham to be is the same contrast that we are also called to be as believers, right? As Christians living in this world. Those who are of the world, out of a root of pride, they promote their own interests and ultimately seeking the exaltation of self, indulging every sinful practice, perversion of God's perfect creation design. And that perversion is not only something that is accepted within our culture, but actually it's something that is more and more demanded within our culture, is that this is a progression of saying, we're not just going to be open to this, we're actually going to require that you are open to this, that you accept it, that you affirm it, and that you exalt it. So while those who are Christ's humble themselves before an almighty God, they accept and rejoice in creation order. They submit to God. They submit to one another, make less of their own interests, and exalt Christ, right? So that's the contrast that we have. Same contrast that we see with Abraham, with the men of Sodom. It's going on today. It's the contrast that should be present and apparent between believers and the world. Okay, we're going to move on to Genesis 19, verses 12 to 29. And I'm going to take a drink before I read this section. Okay, if you want to read along with me. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of this city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Okay, so we see this in this situation here. The men of the angels sweep Lot and his wife and his daughters out. They encourage him to warn his son-in-laws before they go. What we're going to look at is what shaped Lot. What caused Lot to get to this place where he was at? Back in chapter 13, when we see Abraham and Lot separating, it says that Lot set up his tents near Sodom. And Moses, in writing that in chapter 13, actually points out in verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And I think it can be assumed that there was a knowledge that Lot had that this was not a good people there. There was a reputation, there was practices and activities that they were engaged in that would have been evident. So Lot is making a choice to set up his tents near this wickedness. In chapter 14, Lot was taken captive along with the others of Sodom, and Abram went and rescued him. So whether he had moved in closer or what had happened there, when Sodom was sacked, he was taken along with him, and Abram had to rescue him. And then now here in chapter 19, Lot is in the city square. He's living in a house that is in the city. So he's been moving closer and closer to this wickedness in a progression since we first saw him in chapter 13. At this point, he's essentially fully integrated into this society. He's fully integrated into the culture. He's got neighbors. He's got relationships. It's shown in how he refers to, relates to the men when they come and try to take the visitors. This does put him at odds with his neighbors, right? When he stands up, they accuse him of just being an outsider who's there to judge them. So in the midst of this series, where we're looking at different events that God used to shape Abraham, can say, okay, what shaped Lot? What got him to this point where he's living right in the middle of this wickedness, where he has to be subject to this situation that arises? Can we discern why he got here? So I'd say that Lot has been marinating in this culture for decades at this point. Okay, we know that when you have a piece of meat and you marinate it, it starts to absorb and take on everything that it's surrounded by. So is this culture that Lot is marinating in having more of an impact on Lot, or is Lot having more of an impact on it? And I think the answer we can clearly see here, it's impacting Lot more than he's having an impact on the culture. On the heels of that, we got to ask the question, and what I really want for us to look at is not just this thing that happened 4,000 years ago, but we are in a culture, right? We are marinating in a culture. Is that culture having more of an impact on us, or are we having an impact on that culture? Are we resistant to that permeating us, that changing us, that shaping us? So was Lot having more of an influence on the men of Sodom, or were they having more influence on him? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 describes Lot as being greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So it's interesting. Peter describes Lot as having been righteous, and it's a little bit of a tension there because righteousness, when we look at righteousness, we look at Lot, we go, this doesn't seem like Lot was exhibiting righteousness. But what Peter is actually pointing out is that Lot was initially a righteous person, and he was tormenting himself by staying in this culture and being subjected to the influences and the things that were constantly in his face. So again, from Ellicott, it says, but Lot was righteous only relatively. And though his soul was daily vexed by what he saw, it was not vexed enough to make him quit such evil surroundings and return to the healthy and virtuous life of the mountains. And when finally he sought refuge in them, as it was not of his own free will but on compulsion, he found there no peace, but shared, even if unknowingly, in deeds of horrible lust. The warning of his fall is that men who part with religious privileges for the sake of worldly advantage are in danger of sinking into moral degradation and of losing with their faith and hope not only their self-respect and happiness, but even that earthly profit for the sake of which they sacrifice their religion. So it's a little bit of a, we have to make some assumptions to say that Lot chose wealth over righteousness, but he did move towards Sodom with this intention of getting the abundance of the land and the good land there. But what we see is that ultimately, even the stuff that he made those sacrifices for, those things he moved towards, he lost. He ends up, we'll see in the next section, he ends up with nothing in a cave. So when we again consider our subtitle, that God shapes a man to shape a family, to shape the world, what do we see on display from Lot here? If we see that Lot's being shaped by the culture around him, what kind of impact is he having on his family? Well, he's offering his daughters. That's probably not having a great impact on them and the way that they're being shaped. He goes to these son-in-laws or future son-in-laws and tries to persuade them that this city is going to be destroyed, and he has no influence over them. They think he's joking. His wife, as they're fleeing, she turns back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. So apparently not having a whole lot of influence over his wife either. So was Lot shaping the world around him? Was he having an impact beyond his family onto the world? No. Despite his efforts, despite going out and trying to persuade the men to not do this wickedness, they're still intent on it. He has no influence over them. So he's getting shaped by the world. He's having no impact on his family for good, for righteousness, and then he's having no impact on the world around him. We look back and revisit why Abraham was asking in chapter 18 that God would spare the city if there was even 10 righteous there. You have to ask the question, what difference would it make if there were 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom? And I would hope that 10 righteous men in that city or any other city would have an impact on the culture around them, that is continuing to have the effect of saying, okay, this is my circle right now. This is, you know, small circle and surrounded by darkness, surrounded by wickedness, but it's growing because I'm impacting those who are around me. They in turn are impacting those who are further out. So if there's 10 righteous there, it would have been that thing where God said, if there's 10 righteous, I will spare the city, because there's still hope here. There's still an impact that those righteous can have and in stemming the tide of wickedness. So Lot was not having that type of influence. We're going to read the last section here, Genesis 19, 30 to 38. We're going to take a look at the depths of Lot's decline and the greatness of God's sovereignty. Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38 says, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." So Lot's been on a trajectory here, and ultimately that trajectory ends up with him in a cave, drunk, fathering his own grandchildren. So there's an extreme nature to that. But what I would say is, as I look back in my own testimony of my life, as I look at my 20s mainly, I can see that I was marinating in the culture. And there were a lot of things that were influencing me. And there were the things that were all around me. There were the movies I was watching and the music I was listening to. It was the friends that I was surrounded by. It was drinking a lot of alcohol and being in social circles where most of the things that we did centered around alcohol. And I saw, and I can look back and see a trajectory where I was consistently moving away from the Lord. Now, I didn't get to a place of being in a cave like Lot did here. It's one of those things where, as we see that trajectory, it may not always end up as extreme. But the reality is that it may be something where, on the outside, we're even still looking good, but our hearts are very far from the Lord. And that was where I really found myself being, is that I allowed the things in the culture and the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of riches, the things that I really saw as being, you know, this is what I want to be about, and I allowed those to have more and more of an influence and a voice in my life. Thankfully, the Lord got a hold of me in a really, really substantial way, and basically said, stop and turn the other way. But the question I have, or the challenge I have, is what do you allow to shape you? What voices are allowed to have a place in your heart and mind? And we'll get there in just a minute, Obi. We're not quite to the last one yet. Remember, Lot doesn't start in this cave with nothing. In fact, he's very wealthy. He chooses the best land. He has all of the things that he could want in this world. So a few years back, when I was practicing as an attorney, we'd do these MCLE, Mandatory Continuing Legal Education. So you'd have to go to these things and listen to somebody. And because lawyers as a whole are prone to substance abuse, all the attorneys are required to do hours in substance abuse. So we went, myself and my friend went to this MCLE on substance abuse. And this guy gets up in front and he says, "So there I was in a tent in San Francisco injecting heroin into my jugular vein." And that's how he starts this thing out. Like, oh, okay, that seems pretty extreme. And then he went back from there. And he talked about that progression, because he didn't start there. He didn't start in a tent in San Francisco injecting heroin, right? He started, and this is, you know, talking to a room full of attorneys, having a martini with lunch, and then having two, and then needing to work longer hours and seeking out substances to be able to accomplish that. So this was a trajectory that he was on that didn't start at the end. So why is this story here in the book of Genesis? What can we learn from this? I think we can gain insight from what God says in Genesis chapter 18 when he's deciding whether to make Abraham aware of this situation. He says, Genesis 18, 17 to 19, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God wants to show Abraham this example of Sodom and Gomorrah so that Abraham can pass on to his children that God is a righteous judge, that he is a righteous God, that he has morality, that he has justice, and that Abraham can instill in his children that we are going to follow God's ways rather than pursuing the ways of the world. And this really does work. If we look at Scripture, so this is Genesis chapter 19, and Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned and comes up over and over and over again through the Scripture. So we see it in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Amos, Zechariah, and then in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus uses Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of things because this was such a familiar cultural touchstone for the people of Israel. They were like, we remember Sodom and Gomorrah. We remember God's justice and his judgment there. So this was an example that God gave so that it would be passed down for generations, and it worked. Acts chapter 17, 31, and this is one of the verses that we use in our youth group all the time, says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." There is a day fixed when this judgment that was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be poured out on all of humanity. Every person, every man, woman, and child is going to be subject to the wrath of God. So the question is, when that day comes, are you going to be there having to have that full brunt of God's wrath poured on you? Are you going to be able to say, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus has absorbed all of the wrath of God on my behalf, and I don't have to have the judgment of Sodom poured out on me? So the very last place I want to focus here in this chapter is on God's redemption and sovereignty. And looking at these last few verses where Lot is in a cave with his daughters, that doesn't seem like there's a lot of examples of God's redemption and sovereignty there. But it does say something interesting here that one of the children that was born was the father of the Moabites. So does anybody know of any famous Moabites in the Bible? Ruth. So little book of the Bible, right? Ruth, and she was a Moabite. And then anybody else know anything, any tidbits about Ruth? Why is she even in the Bible? She's in the line of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1 has the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it identifies Abraham there in the first verse of Matthew chapter 1. And then in verse 5 it says, "And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth." So Ruth, the Moabite, who was the result of this incestuous relationship in a cave with Lot, is part of the line of Jesus. And if that's not something that points to God's ability to redeem circumstances, no matter how dark and bad they seem, I don't know what else is. So in conclusion, you can put those up there, Obi. And I used a surfboard shaper picture in the background there to because that's what Phil had talked about. I thought it was a good picture. First question here, by whom are you being shaped? You're being shaped by God. You're being shaped more by the culture around you. If you take a step back and you look at your life, can you see what kind of trajectory you are on? Is it one where you are progressively becoming more and more like Christ? Or is it one where you are progressively becoming more and more like the world? What voices and influences are you allowing into your life? What has your ear? What has the ability to shape and transform you? Is it things that you are reading in the news? Is it a particular personality who has a podcast? Is it popular music for young people? Is it video games? Maybe old people, I don't know. Maybe some of you. Making assumptions there, ageism. What is shaping you? What has a voice in your life? So if you would say, I am progressively becoming more and more like Christ, I would say that is absolutely fantastic. That is what we want to hear. We want to hear that you are in your desires, you are turning away from things of the world, and you are more and more desiring to submit yourself to Christ. So stay the course, like Abraham, continue to respond to his voice, continue to grow to greater and greater levels of usefulness and purposefulness. But if it's not, if it's the second, if you would say, the trajectory I see myself on is either one that's stagnant or one that is turning away from the Lord, and I would actually, in terms of stagnant, I heard an example a long time ago, like the Christian walk you're climbing an ice mountain, and if you don't continue going forward, you're going to be going backwards, right? So I don't know that there is actually like status quo, just staying in one place. So if your trajectory is taking you away from the Lord, I'm going to encourage you today to really consider where you're at and make a hard stop right here, right now, today. We look at what Lot did. When these angels come and they tell him of the judgment that's coming and they're trying to persuade him, and this horrible night that's happened where maybe Lot was about to get killed, and the angels are like, let's get out of here, and it says he lingered. He hung around. Like, are you going to continue to linger? You going to continue to hang around? You going to continue to be in this place where you're like, yeah, I'm okay with these voices having influence over me and shaping me, turning me into the person that I'm going to be? So what are some of those influences or voices that might need to turn off? Is it media? Is it books, music, TV shows? Is it even specific individuals, perhaps, in your life? People who you have a relationship with, who have much of a contrary voice in your life? Some influences need to go completely, right? There's some things we would say we root it out of our lives. It is out of there. We don't allow any part of it. Other things, we need to be certain that if we are in the world, we are not becoming more of the world, right? We have to continue to live in this culture, and the answer to this is not just to exit the scene and isolate yourself and be completely cut off from everybody around you, but we have to be very careful with those things. So do you need to lose a taste for the pleasures of the world? You need to lose that appetite. You can ask the Lord to say, make those things distasteful to me. Cause me to be disgusted by those things and to turn away from those things. So I would strongly encourage you, if you're hearing this, you're feeling the impulse of the Holy Spirit, there's something in your mind or maybe multiple things, you don't just try to change on your own. You don't just try to say, okay, I'm going to take what he said today and then I'm going to turn away from this. You actually, in the midst of Christian community, make somebody else aware of the fact that you are saying, I am making a change today, I'm making a hard stop in this area of my life, and I'm going to be turning the other way. Luke chapter 18, when Jesus is talking, he actually refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he refers to, in verse 32, he says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So Jesus, hearkening back to 2,000 years before, using Lot's wife as the example of saying, if you think you're going to preserve your life by holding on to these things, you're actually going to lose it. The only way you preserve your life is by doing away with these things, getting them out, getting rid of them. So what's shaping you? What's shaping you? And then this is a kind of an additional part of this is, are you then in turn more shaping those around you or more being shaped by those around you? So we see Lot and we see the fact that he wasn't having much of a positive influence on his family, but I think he was absolutely having an influence on his family. And the reality is whatever is shaping you, adults and parents and grandparents, is also going to be shaping your family. So you may think that this is something that's just a sin that I have in my life and it's private and, you know, I keep it over here on the side and it's not having impact on anybody else. I would tell you it is absolutely shaping those around you. So that could be something as, you know, innocent seeming as, you know, mom, you're, intent on looking on Instagram at a kitchen and being discontent in your life and where you're currently at, right? Or it could be men, you have pornography that you're keeping secret on the side and you're saying, this isn't anything that is influencing anybody else. This doesn't have anything to do with my family. Those things have a trickle-down effect and they do influence our families. And those things will also then continue on and will either have an influence on the world around us or we will have no impact whatsoever on the world around us. So are you being shaped or are you shaping those around you? I'm going to go ahead and pray. We're going to enter into a time of worship. But I would encourage you to continue to think on these things. I also encourage you, anybody who is going, oh, that's the Lord's talking to me. Make sure that that doesn't end here. You don't squelch that. Make sure that you don't just turn away from that and say, I'll feel better after I, you know, have lunch. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would be a people who is being shaped by you for your purposes. Father, I pray that we would be a people who is willing to surrender anything and everything, holding nothing back. Father, I pray that you would make the world around us, the culture around us, something that is not attractive, that is distasteful to us. Father, that we would be able to turn away from the cultural influences that are just absolutely everywhere these days. And we would be able to say, those things are not going to permeate me. Those things are not going to get into my soul. I'm going to renew my mind with your word and by your spirit. I'm going to encourage myself and encourage others by being in community with your people. I'm going to proclaim your name and your word everywhere I go so that I am not someone who is shrinking back, but I am somebody who is boldly extending the kingdom out into the world around me. Father, I pray that you would be at work in hearts here today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving and would be convicting, would be transforming. And God, I pray that there would not be resistance, but there would be an eager anticipation of being able to be transformed by you, turning away from sin and turning towards you. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your people. And thank you that we can gather in Jesus' name. Amen.